come up to help with a youth event this weekend, and I'd like you all to stand and let us recognize you. Thanks for coming and helping out. We really are glad to have you here today, so may God bless you. Are you traveling back this afternoon? Pray for safety, but it's great to have you here. Thank you so much for serving. If you haven't had a chance to hang around with these young adults from A&M, they have a passionate love for Jesus, and that's a very contagious and infectious thing. So we are glad you're here. There's a flyer in your bulletin about First Sunday Prayer Day. Excuse me. And I just want to take a moment and pray for our singles. That's the focus of this month's special time of prayer. So let's pray together as we lift up singles before the Lord. Father, we pause before you in these moments, and we thank you for the singles that are part of our church family. Thank you, Lord, for the good work that you're doing in their life. And I pray in this time of singleness for them that they will recognize that this may either be temporary or permanent, but either way, it's a good gift from you, and that all good gifts come from you, Father. I pray, Lord, that we as the church would recognize that they bring great gifts and talents to our church family, and that we have need of everyone in the body, and they make a wonderful contribution of service and ministry. Father, we ask that you protect the singles in our flock, that they might walk purely before you, that they might find great contentment in Jesus, and that you'd be the great satisfaction of their soul. Father, we thank you for each one, and we praise you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take that home and just continue to pray for our singles, I would appreciate that. I know they would as well. All right. You ever been called to serve as a witness in a court of law? I've been called twice in my life to do that. The first time was when my parents got a divorce, and my siblings and I had to give testimony before the court. We were coached by our mom and coached by her lawyer as to what to say, and we found the whole thing very uncomfortable, to be honest. My mom had wanted a divorce for years, and when my father did the very unthinkable thing of attempting incest with one of my sisters on one occasion, mom had more than sufficient evidence and grounds for divorce, and rightly so. In fact, my dad lost all visitation rights, and again, the court moved correctly in that situation. But she and her lawyer placed us five kids in the very painful situation of wanting us to say all kinds of bad things against our dad, some of which was totally untrue, and a lot of it was simply just distorted, with the result that this would cause the court to grant more of the desires my mom had for the divorce decree and the aspects of it that she wanted. Bottom line is, we wished as children that these adults would just kind of figure this stuff out on their own and leave a 13, 11, 10, 9, and 5-year-old kid alone. We just did not care to be pawns in their legal battle, to be honest. The other time that I was a witness was just a few years back, and I remember being on the stand and having so much that I wanted to say in such a short time before the court that I talked so fast that the professional court stenographer actually had to stop me and ask me to slow down. Me, talking fast. But I remember in that situation being asked questions by both lawyers, the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney, and feeling like I wasn't ever really able to give as full an answer as I would have liked. And there was so much more detail that I thought was appropriate and helpful and important that never made it into testimony. But I suppose that they got what they wanted out of me, and they were done with me and dismissed me. And in that case, justice was served, and a guilty defendant was convicted and sentenced. And was sent to jail. Well, this morning we're going to talk about two witnesses who appeared during the Great Tribulation. And these two great testifiers on God's behalf will have a whole lot to say, and they will say it with great authority. They are wonderful witnesses. Naturally, the listening world won't like it, and they will do all that they can to try to shut them up. They'll even put these witnesses to death, thinking that, well, that'll do the trick, certainly, only to see them come back to life and keep on going. These men will not be silenced. No yes or no questions from the lawyers. No being cut off by the judge. These godly witnesses will proclaim their message, and they will do so with supernatural displays of power. They will testify about God. They will testify about man's sin. They will testify about coming judgment. And all the world can do will be to listen. We're in Revelation 11, as was read for you, and we continue to examine the book of Revelation, we find these two witnesses being the centerpiece of what takes place in this chapter, but not all that takes place. There are two other topics we're going to address. The first is the temple in the first couple of verses, and then the last few verses describe the seventh trumpet sounding, which foresees the coming of Christ to reign on the earth. Let's look first at the temple, verses 1 and 2. Then there was given me a measuring rod. This is John writing. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Well, there's a bunch of stuff in those verses to keep us busy for a while. It speaks of a temple. Of course, John is writing and writing down this vision, this revelation, somewhere around 95 A.D., and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. That was Herod's temple. So as a result of that, the fact that there is no temple when John is writing this, it gives some commentators reason to think that this is all symbolic, that there isn't a real temple. But I believe that there is, and it's the same temple mentioned in 2 Thessalonians verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 say, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's talking about the Antichrist taking up a seat in the temple, defiling the place, and claiming to be God, demanding worship. So there does seem to be an actual temple during the Great Tribulation that's referred to in several places, which means, of course, that a temple needs to be built there. And that is one of the great end-time signs that people are waiting for, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But that also explains why it's such a big deal that the Jews are back in Israel. Once again, established as a nation right after World War II. They can't build a temple there unless they dwell in the land. And now they do. So the stage is set for them to someday rebuild their temple. Of course, this means that our beloved brothers that hold to covenant theology and those who are dispensationalists part company a little bit here, because covenant theology doesn't see any future for Israel in biblical prophecy. Israel and the church are merged in covenant theology. So there's no need for the Jews to be back in the land of Israel. That's no big deal. And no actual literal temple will be rebuilt. Rather, it's just a symbolic thing. And yet Israel is, in fact, back in the land, which is nothing short of miraculous. That little strip of land about the side of Rhode Island that is surrounded by nothing but enemies for Israel. And yet there they are. And there are discussions taking place by various groups in Israel right now about rebuilding their temple. They want to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, which is a spot now occupied, interestingly, by the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy site in all of Islam after Mecca. So this becomes a very intriguing scenario all of a sudden. Now, the last time that I tried to build something on somebody else's property did not go well for me. I think I was three. I was playing in our sandbox in our backyard as a kid, and my brother had claimed a certain spot, and I started to build something on there, and he whacked me. People don't like you claiming their spot. Chances are that Muslims over there are just not going to hand over the Temple Mount to the Jews. Anyway, the Bible does seem to indicate that there will be another earthly temple. Now, to keep all of this straight, let's kind of trace the various temples that have been part of Jewish life so far. You recall in the beginning, back in the days of Moses, when he received revelation on Mount Sinai, God gave him instructions for a temple and a tabernacle. And the Israelites at first built a portable tabernacle, which was a portable, transportable worship center. And they could dismantle it and move to a different place and then reassemble the thing. And there were very clear and detailed instructions from God on how to do that. And that revelation was given to Moses, and they began doing that. And the Ark of the Covenant traveled with that, and the Shekinah glory and all that in this tabernacle. Solomon actually built the very first temple. David wanted to, but was excluded from doing so, prohibited by God. So it came to Solomon, his son, to do that. It was built around 950 B.C., a beautiful temple. That temple stood for nearly 400 years, till 586, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and conquered the land and destroyed the temple. Then after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years or so, some of the Jews finally began returning as God wanted them to the homeland. And under various waves of returns under Nehemiah and Haggai and Zerubbabel, the temple finally was begun to be rebuilt. That was around 520 BC. Didn't have a lot of resources. Nebuchadnezzar had totally wiped out the place. It was just heaps of stone. Nonetheless, they began rebuilding the temple in 520 BC, and that temple was later massively remodeled and expanded under Herod the Great in 20 BC. In fact, that temple was so improved on and increased that it's considered by some to be actually a third temple, an entirely different temple, but he didn't remove the one that was there. He simply expanded it and improved it. But that became known as Herod's temple. That was the temple that was there when Jesus was there. He visited that temple, worshipped in that temple. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and there has been no temple since. So this temple mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, all of which, these all being a shadow of the true heavenly temple, that was the pattern given to Moses on Mount Sinai. This third temple, or fourth, depending on how you count that, in Jerusalem will be in existence during the Great Tribulation, and the Antichrist will sit on the throne of that temple and claim to be God. And there's yet another earthly temple that we find made reference to in Ezekiel and Zechariah, which is a temple that the Messiah will build, that Jesus will build during the millennial kingdom. Now, John is told in verse 1 to measure this temple, and yet we find in nowhere else in the book any measurements that are given. So, and it talks about measuring or counting the people as well. So it could be that this is referring to God protecting his people, God having ownership of his people, and that they, that those who come to faith during the Great Tribulation will be under God's protection. Another interesting thing mentioned in verse 2 is that the outer court was not to be measured. It was to be excluded. Well, the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. No Gentile was allowed into the inner courts, and certainly not into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. That was restricted for not just Jewish people, but in the case of the Holy of the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and then only once a day or once a year on the Day of Atonement. So it was a very sacred place. Gentiles restricted just to the outer court. But here the actual outer court is left off of what was to be measured because the pagan nations have united with Satan and the Antichrist in oppressing God's people, the Jews. And so it's actually not even measured here. Now, here's an interesting thing. Some archaeologists nowadays believe that the actual site of the temple isn't precisely where the Dome of the Rock now stands, but is some 30 to 40 meters or yards just north of that, which is actually a flat area where you could build a temple. And if that's true, then the Jews would not have to have the Dome of the Rock removed in order to build their temple. In fact, guess where the Dome of the Rock would be if they rebuilt the temple on that spot, if that's the correct spot? It would be right in the middle of the court of the Gentiles, which that outer court, which is representative of the people that have been persecuting God's people. Verse 2 goes on to say that the nations will trample on the holy city, which of course is Jerusalem, and they'll do so for 42 months. And now things get really interesting with timetables being brought into play here. 42 months is 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. 3 years is 36 months. 6 more months makes another half a year, so 3.5 years. And we find that time frame of 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days just all over the place in the next couple of chapters. The two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. The beast is given power to rule for 42 months. The woman representing Israel flees from persecution for 1,260 days. It all adds up to 3.5 years, the last half of the Great Tribulation, which is this 7-year period that we've been describing in the last few chapters. So what this is describing is the fact that the Antichrist will have signed a peace treaty with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year period, and he will break that treaty halfway through. He will seize the temple, place his image in the temple, and command people to worship it and for them to receive the mark of the beast, 666. He will proclaim himself to be God and set himself up as world dictator. He will stop all worship in the temple that the Jews have wanted to do, and they will have to worship him and his image. And so this is called in the scriptures the abomination of desolation. It's referred to in Matthew 24, in Revelation 13, and in Daniel chapter 9. The second half of this great tribulation, this final 3.5-year period, will be 3.5 years of horrors and persecution, 42 months. And during those 42 months, this last half of the tribulation, two witnesses appear. Verse 3 tells us that they will have authority from God. And they will prophesy, or they will preach for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Well, who are these witnesses? Well, they're sent from God to preach the gospel, first of all, and they will do so boldly along with the 144,000 evangelists that God raises up in those last days. And that's exciting to us because the message of salvation, no matter what the circumstances, the message of salvation goes forth with the compassionate love of God. He wants people to receive his message of salvation and to repent. Even in the darkest days, God is looking to save people. The message, the invitation goes out to whosoever will. But these two witnesses will also bring judgment. They offer words of life, but also demonstrations of wrath. They will have supernatural power from God to bring drought and plagues upon the earth and to call down fire from heaven. They will proclaim that the disasters the world is experiencing are judgments from God because of their wickedness and unbelief. Now, it used to be that people rejected the idea that these witnesses could actually be two literal people, two human beings. Because it says in verse 9 that people from all around the earth will look at their dead bodies, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and celebrate over their death, because these two witnesses had been tormenting them with messages of judgment. It used to be 50 or 60 years ago that people thought there's no way that the whole world could ever, all at the same time, see these two witnesses and see their death and whatever else takes place. I mean, how could that be? That's just not possible. It could not happen that way. Therefore, it could not be literal people. They looked for some other symbolic explanation. And that was a major hurdle in how people interpreted this passage. Of course, with the advent of television, and certainly with satellites and all of that, it's now very possible to imagine that being viewed all over the world. And then you add the internet and YouTube, and even now you can take a video with your cell phone and put that on YouTube, and all. It's just, you trip and fall, and somebody catches it on your cell phone, that the whole world knows. It's just out there. It's amazing in an instant. And so it is now very believable, very possible for these two witnesses to be viewed by millions upon millions of people, billions of people around the world all at the same time. But that used to be a major hurdle in how people viewed this passage. Furthermore, the word for witnesses here is the plural form of martus, or martyr for us, which is always, always used in the New Testament to refer to persons, never to refer to symbolic ideas or concepts or principles. So these are two real people sent by God to proclaim good news and to show that the wrath that these people are experiencing in those days is God's hand of judgment. Now, as for their exact identity, there's a lot of dispute and discussion, a lot of speculation about this. Some commentators take the view that this is Moses and Elijah. And we certainly see parallels in the ministries and the works of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament where people actually expected Moses and Elijah to return sometime in the future. And these are the two that actually appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John went up the Mount of Transfiguration there was glory going around, and Jesus was there, and they saw Moses and Elijah. Others reject that view, stating that since these two witnesses are put to death in verse 7, it couldn't be somebody already in heaven, because those already in heaven have glorified bodies, and you cannot put to death a glorified body. And besides, Moses already died back in Deuteronomy, and the Bible says it's appointed for men to die once, not twice. So there are some issues. Because of that, others think it might be Elijah, but not Moses, maybe Enoch. Because Enoch was, neither one of those guys died. They were both translated to heaven. God just said to Enoch, come up here, and he went, and God took him home. No death. And then for Elijah, he was carried away in a chariot of fire, and so they never experienced human death. And so maybe that's a possibility. The truth is, we don't know. All we can do is speculate as to who they are. You can make a good guess if you want, but it's wise not to plant your flag on that hill. We just don't know. It'll all play out as God wants it to. We will know who they are when they appear. It's God's plan, and he knows what he's doing. Anyway, whoever these two great witnesses are, they witness for the gospel, and many are saved, and they witness regarding the judgment that the world is under. And not happy with that message, the beast, or the Antichrist, puts them to death, as verse 7 explains. He's been trying to get his message of propaganda spread around the world, and so these two witnesses are a thorn in his side. So he has them killed, and their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And the world will celebrate. The world will be glad to be rid of these two. People will give gifts to one another. They're so excited, so elated. It'll be like Christmas. Only not. Whatever it is, it won't be Christmas. But then something incredible will take place. These two heaven-sent witnesses are lying there, rotting in the street, when all of a sudden, a finger begins to twitch. A leg begins to straighten out. Color comes back into their faces. They open their eyes. They cough a bit, start to breathe, and then they rise up and stand, fully alive. Look at verses 7 to 12. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that's the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, of course. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, the whole world, will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They want to see these two rotting in the streets. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So these two witnesses are killed, they're then raised from the dead, and then they are taken up to heaven, all to the amazement and horror of the watching world. Should get a lot of hits on YouTube. Most people are going to be overcome with fear when that happens, of course, because they realize that nobody can do battle against that. How do you fight that? How do you come against such power? And they will see the coming of their own doom. But a few, it says in verse 13, will actually turn to God and give him glory. God is always, always wanting people to come to him, and he welcomes them when they do. Those will be astonishing days. As the nations gather, the Antichrist takes control and demands worship, and God still sends forth his witnesses and his message of salvation. All the while these various judgments are being poured out upon a rebellious and wicked world. And then the seventh trumpet will sound. Now, it's going to sound, at least we have a preview of it sounding here in chapter 11, but there's still a bunch of stuff in chapters 12 through all the way to 19 that doeth more stuff in the Great Tribulation. So all that's still to happen. So what we're finding here is God's giving us a preview of this event that ends the tribulation, ends that 7 years, but it's just from one angle. So we're getting the angle it's like looking at one event from different sides, and this is the side or the angle or the viewpoint of the two witnesses. We're going to look at in the next chapter and the following chapters the angle from the Antichrist's viewpoint and the false prophet's viewpoint and the nation's viewpoint and so forth. The viewpoint of the last battle of Armageddon and then the final trumpet. So it's giving us a preview of that here, a peek at that final event, this prediction of Christ coming to end the Great Tribulation and to reign on earth. And so the seven trumpets sounds, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world..." In verse 15, "the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And of course, those are the words that inspired Handel to write the Hallelujah Chorus. Those are the words of the Hallelujah Chorus, the climax of the great oratorio of the Messiah. And it is glorious. And then the passage continues, "And the 24 elders who sit on the throne, their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared to his people. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." These glorious events mark the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, Christ's thousand-year reign on earth. We'll get more detail of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, but that's followed by Satan's brief rebellion, the final rebellion at the end of the thousand years, which is then followed by the great white throne judgment, which is then followed by the new heaven and the new earth. And that's God's unfolding plan. But I want us to notice that little phrase in verse 18, "and the nations were enraged." They were frightened by the message of warning from these two witnesses. Then they celebrated their deaths. And now they are enraged as they see these two witnesses come back to life and then ascend to heaven and then the Son of God coming to reign. They are enraged. They are not happy with these events. And in their anger, they rush to join in on the Battle of Armageddon, to fight against the one who comes to reign and to rule. They will have none of it. They want nothing to do with it. And so they prepare for war. It just shows us some amazing things about human nature. You would think that after all these judgments of fire and hail being poured down upon them, the sea turning to blood, the sun and moon being darkened, with the onslaught of plagues and famine and death, and as much as half the population of the world, billions of people perishing, you would think that these people would come to realize, you know, maybe we're on the wrong side here. Maybe we shouldn't be fighting against God. Maybe we should reconsider rebelling against God. But they don't do that. The nations of the world get angrier and angrier, and their rage against God is ready to explode as they head for the last battle. They are marching to all-out war. They will not willingly bow their knee. It's nothing but stubborn, blind, hate-filled anger. It's human pride refusing to surrender, refusing to give in, refusing to yield. And that's exactly where you and I would be, were it not for Jesus. But Jesus touched our lives and saved our souls, and He has redeemed our hearts. And we have found that surrender is a very good place to be. So while we still have much more about the Antichrist to read in the chapters ahead, along with the false prophet and the great dragon of Satan and the final battle, this seventh trumpet is mentioned here to let us know that the end is very near. We're right on the edge of it. In fact, we still have the seven bowls to be poured out, and they're going to be poured out in very rapid succession in the next few chapters. But we are given a glimpse of the great victory to come when Christ returns. When that seventh trumpet sounds, Christ will take possession of the kingdoms of the world. He'll begin His reign on earth. God's wrath on the earth will be completed. The nations will be judged. The saints will be rewarded. And the temple in heaven will be opened. What started out as hell on earth will end up with the King of Kings coming in glory. It'll be a great day of victory. And the people of God will never again know defeat. And on that day, we will joyfully sing, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As I close, I invite you to take a look at one other little thing about these two witnesses, something you don't want to miss. Here are these two divinely empowered men, maybe Moses, maybe Elijah, maybe Enoch, maybe two guys off the street, who knows? Very possible with God. But they're granted authority from God, and they're enabled by God to prophesy and to stop the rain, to turn water into blood, to bring down plagues from heaven upon the earth. I mean, these guys can do a bunch of stuff because God enabled them to do so. In fact, verse 5 tells us that if anyone tried to harm them, those people would be put to death. They are that protected. But then there's that little phrase in verse 7, which is the key. When they have finished their testimony, then the Antichrist came and killed them. Not before. They couldn't be touched until their work was finished. The enemies of God couldn't silence them. They can't stop them. They can't bring back the rain. They can't stop the plagues. They can't do anything to these two witnesses until their work was finished. What work has God called you to? Whatever it is, if you're walking by faith and living in obedience before God, if God is in it, then that work cannot be stopped until it is finished. Until God says that it is finished. Not until God is through does a ministry cease. You didn't start it, you can't stop it. People can try to hinder it and run interference and put obstacles in the way, but when God's hand is on a life and a ministry, that life and ministry are invincible until God is finished. So, what work? What great task? What great mission has God called you to do? Is it finished yet? Let's pray. Father, as we follow the life and testimony of these two witnesses, we stand amazed at what You will do through them. We don't know who they are, and we don't have to know. It's your prerogative to tell us what you want us to know, all in your time. But Father, we thank you that these two men will be raised up at your appointed time for your appointed ministry. But Lord, it reminds us that we who live in these days, though not the great tribulation, these are challenging days nonetheless, and it reminds us that you have a work for us to do, and that you haven't finished with us. There is still a work you've called us to do, a ministry, a mission, a great task to go into all the world. You call us to disciple men and women. You call us to teach your word and to show the love of Jesus to little children. You call us to reach out to the poor. You call us to show compassion to those who don't know you. And Father, while we walk in your ways, and as long as you are in it, we can have confidence to know that that ministry will not end until you say so. So help us, Father, to be faithful in our walk with you in a life of surrender before you so that you can accomplish through us that which you've called us to do. All for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.